Not there. Well, good evening. It is indeed a joy to be back here, and it's not even been a full year. I was here at the end of last summer, I think. Yes, and so the last couple of years now, I've been being invited earlier and earlier in the year, so I used to wonder if you ever had any leaves on the trees around here, because I'd come up in October. And man, this is just really, really wonderful, and even enjoying the rain. But I do hope it doesn't rain the whole week we're here. And determining what to speak about, as I've already mentioned, I've been here several years in a row, and when I first came up, I don't remember how many years it's been now. I started on creation, and then we went through the nature of man, speaking out Genesis 3 and learning about what man is like from some of those early chapters in Genesis, and then just went and spoke right on through the stories of Genesis. And then last time I was here, I spoke on creation again. And I know that many of you that are here now were here last time, and you know, I don't want to just keep talking on the same thing, even though I know some of you haven't heard some of these messages on creation. So what I thought I would do tonight is just speak about the creation of man, and really more than emphasizing the creation aspect of it, consider what it means to be a human being. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow night, thinking about what it means to be a human being, we'll consider the best example to ever walk the earth, the perfect example of what it means to be a human being. And we're going to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be considering in detail, specifically, what it means to think like Jesus. After all, that's the essential difference between us as human beings and all the rest of the created realm out there, the trees and the monkeys and all of those things. What mainly distinguishes us from the rest of the created realm is our ability to think. And so tomorrow I hope to consider then what it means to and how to think like Jesus thought, how to be really true human beings. Human beings like God intended us to be. So this evening I want to consider what it means to be made in the Maker's image. One of the major features that I think is always good to keep in mind if you're going to study the creation, study that first chapter of Genesis, is keep in mind, you know, everything God is doing, step by step, day by day, everything God is doing is pointing towards something. It's pointing towards His masterpiece in this whole creation. And what's His masterpiece? Well, on that first week, He's not creating Jesus. Obviously the Lord Jesus is the best picture that God could ever provide for us. But the masterpiece in the whole creation is man. And that's basically because man is going to bear God's image. It's by far and away just a whole exponential above the qualities of the rest of the creation. Even though, for example, on day 4, the creation is incredibly vast, still, the greatest thing that God creates is man, because He bears His image. Every step of the way, we see God preparing this place for man. Can I move this? It blocks my ability to see my brothers and sisters over on this side. For example, on the second day of creation, I happen to think that God was preparing a canopy. What God was doing was putting this big protective layer out there, and it had a couple of different effects on the earth. It made the earth nice and warm. It protected the earth from radiation, things like that. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's making this earth this wonderful place that is going to be perfect for man, enabling him to live forever. I mean, we don't know precisely what the genetic makeup of man would have been, and there's a lot of different possibilities of how God could have made man's even body exist forever. But even when he sinned, and God then ordained that he would die, he still was able to live, 900 plus years. And part of that ability that man had was due to the kind of place that he lived in. This perfectly created earth, this protected earth, this toasty warm earth. Even the fourth day of creation, when we study it carefully, what we see, God even explaining, is that the purpose of the sun, moon, and stars being placed in the heavens was ultimately for man's benefit. They were put there so man could keep track of the day, keep track of time, know what the season was for the Passover or the Day of Atonement or, whatever feast the Israelites were going to engage in. And a crucial reason for the expanse of stars in space was to communicate to the heart of man the power and greatness of God. I mean, God could have put just, a big fluorescent light out there, couldn't he? But he put the stars. And there's several texts, and we'll be looking at some of them, several texts that indicate to us that is a powerful way that God communicates to man through the heavens, through the glory of the stars. So day by day, step by step, God is preparing this place. And man being God's masterpiece, his most special creation, it makes sense then that God is going to pay a lot of attention to man. How much attention does he pay to the birds or the stars? Well, you know what? He knows when a sparrow falls. That's incredible, isn't it? He knows. But we don't get the sense from the Bible that God's brooding over, well, I hope that little guy makes it across the street, I mean, he knows what's going on, but his attention isn't towards the birds. And how about the stars? Does he pay much attention to the stars? Well, he knows them all. He's named them. He's counted them. But you also don't get the sense from the Word of God that God's, watching the stars and making certain that, they're keeping their constellations straight and all that. But from the Bible, when we learn about what kind of attention God pays to man, we find that God's attention is continually towards man. His thoughts are innumerable towards man. Let's look at a couple of those texts. These wonderful reminders of God's care, his attention towards man. Psalm 8. I hope you have your Bibles. I'm going to turn to these verses, and that'll give you time to turn to them. And I'm not going to be in a hurry. Psalm 8, I'll just read verse 4. David was amazed at the glory of God as it's displayed in the heavens, but his thoughts turn from the magnificent heavens to God, and then to think that God was thinking about him. And so he says in verse 4, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Well, let's answer the question. I mean, that's a rhetorical question on David's part, but I think we can answer the question. What is man? Man is the apple of God's eye. Man is the masterpiece. Man is what God is doing the whole creation for. This one that would bear his image. This one that would love him in return and have a relationship with him. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 5. Another Psalm of David, by the way. David was truly engrossed with the fact that his Maker, his God, paid so much attention to him. Psalm 40 and verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done. Yes,
That's true. But then he goes on to say, and thy thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they'd be too numerous to count. God's thoughts towards us. And then another Psalm of David, Psalm 139. This is that Psalm that speaks of how we are so fearfully and wonderfully made. I just want to pick up at verse 14. Psalm 139, 14. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from thee, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And so we see that God pays a lot of attention to his, to the apple of his eye, to man. Now that should be a comforting thought. And I trust that in this room it is a comforting thought for everyone here. It is the opposite for the one who doesn't know God as their Savior. Because whether they admit it or not, they do know of a God. And in fact, that they know that that God is angry. That there is a problem between them and that God. And so, for them to come to an understanding that, and this God's thoughts are continually toward them, this God's thoughts know all about them, what a terrifying thought. It causes that person to fear death. Something that we'll talk about later. Something that animals know nothing of. The fear of death. Now, they don't want to die. You know, they don't want that lion to catch them and tear them up in little pieces, but they don't fear death. So, when we come in Genesis chapter 1 to the account of God creating man, and we've seen step by step God essentially preparing this place, preparing the whole universe for man, mankind. When I speak of man, generally I'm speaking of, I'll be gender specific if I'm talking about men and women. Okay, if I say man, my wife gets on me about this. When I say man, okay, ladies, I'm not leaving you out. I'm using a capital M. And we're talking about mankind. I can't get into the habit of saying mankind enough yet. But I'll try. Come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now in that little passage where God is speaking within the triune Godhead about making man, notice this term image is mentioned three times. Now, one of the things I've discovered, probably you have too, if God repeats something three times, he's really trying to make a point. Get the word. Get the understanding of whatever that word means, because he's telling us once, twice, three times. So image is important here. And something else that you'll notice, when you go back in the first 5 days, in the first half even of day six, this image is never used to describe what God is creating. What word does he use when he's talking about the birds and the fish and the plants and all that? He uses the word kind. Kind. Those are all the kinds out there. It's interesting. He doesn't use the word kind. Now we say mankind, which is sort of interesting because God doesn't use the word kind to describe us. He, even in that first chapter, in talking about when he's going to get ready to make this image bearer doesn't use the word kind to set apart. This is a different critter. All the kinds. And then there's this image bearer, man. And he uses that word three times. And notice that this term of being created in God's image relates to male and female. It's not just the man who's created in God's image. The passage is talking about God creating man in his own image, and then it goes on to say, and let them be fruitful and multiply. It says male and female, he created them. This is consistent with the New Testament understanding that before God, as creatures, there's no difference between male and female. We're human beings. We have a spirit that is depraved until it's born again, and when it's born again, that spirit is alive to God. It takes on, we might say, the attributes of that image that were dead when we were separated from God. Man and woman both are created in God's image. Now, sometimes that gets confused. And I'll have to say even probably more often in circles like ours where we make a distinction, you know, between the roles of men and women in the church and in the home. And sometimes the verse that we often refer to when we're talking about the beauty of wearing the head covering is one of the verses that gets brought up to almost confuse this idea that woman isn't created in the image of God, but like woman is created in the image of man, and man is created in the image of God. Let's go look at that verse, shall we? First Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to read verse 7. Most of you are probably familiar with this text. But verse 7 says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, that doesn't say that the woman is the image of man, does it? It says woman is the glory of man. Man is the image and glory of God. I think what we need to understand here is what this passage is telling us is that man is this representative, the glory of God. And when we sit in our meeting like this, for example, and God is the attention, especially with, you know, like in the breaking of bread and the Lord Jesus Christ, God is supposed to be the one we're paying attention to. Man is this symbol. Man is the, in the image of God, is supposed to be glorifying God. Woman, not the image of man, woman is the glory of man. That is no time for the glory of man to be looked at or to be pondered or considered. And so symbolically, we cover the glory of man. What's being covered? Woman. Ladies, you know, I don't know, I haven't heard this teaching very much. It seems to me that that's actually the crux of the passage. You know, there's the submission part of it all, too. But the crux of this passage is saying the woman is covered because she's the glory of man. And guess what? We're not interested in the glory of man right here. We're covering that up. So when you see the ladies covered, that should be, brothers, just a reminder, the focus is on the glory of God. And ladies, what a beautiful picture. You know, to cover the glory of man. And what a wonderful thing. I meant it when I said, you know, my better 51%. Okay, my better half, you know. That. The Bible teaches us that the woman is the glory of man. What does that mean when you're talking about the glory of something? Well, there's an interesting use of that term about Jesus. Look over at Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Luke 2:32. This is a Simeon's prayer. This is such a beautiful thing. Let's just start at verse 29. I don't want to just jump in here. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy servant, bondservant, depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He's talking about he's just seen Jesus when he's 8 days old. You know, not very many people understood. But this was one man who the Lord blessed with an understanding that this baby was the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, this little baby. And with how much Simeon would have known about the process and what would take place, we don't know. But he understood that this baby was going to save. He was the Messiah. He was going to save Israel. What a moment for this man. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. There's this interesting use of the glory again. And I think this is analogous to this idea of woman being the glory of man. Now, did man create woman? No. Did Israel create the Lord Jesus? No. But the Lord Jesus was a product. You know, he came out of Israel. He biologically, and he was a product. It's the, we might say, the greatest thing. The greatest thing that ever came out of Israel, the greatest thing Israel ever produced was what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the greatest thing that man, the thing to ever come out of man was woman. Now, we didn't create her. God did it, you know. But, man, he used us, guys. He took that flesh, and he had to do a little finagling because he had to take that Y chromosome out of there and make it XX, or maybe you know, Eve was just 1X. I don't know. Don't want to get down that science road too much yet, but he had to do a little bit of difference there because woman isn't a clone of man, all right? But out of us, he made woman. And I think Paul's telling us there that the woman is the glory of man. It's the best thing to ever come out of man. And so God created us, man and woman, in his image. And it's important then to consider, so what is this image? What are the attributes? What's that about? Is it... Could we draw it? Could we sculpt it or something like that? God was real, real concerned about Israel or anyone else, right? Ever making a physical image of him, right? Even above the Ark of the Covenant, what was the lid? It was a mercy seat. It was a seat, in a sense, where God sort of said, I'll come and sit here. But could you ever see him? No, because he was above. He would meet them above in the presence of the mercy seat. No image of God. So right there is a clue that this image isn't something that can be seen. This image is immaterial. This image is not something that you can draw. And there is an understanding, not just by people trained in Old Testament, where they're not supposed to make an image of God because he can't be depicted. God is spirit, or New Testament believers. You know, there is a sense in every human being of this immaterial, this non-corporeal, this non-substance aspect of man. And again, you know, especially in our modern day, all people will say, "Oh no, I don't believe that kind of stuff." And well, the Bible says otherwise, and I believe what the Bible says, not what some sinner under the conviction of the Holy Spirit is saying to try to justify his behavior or get you off his back if you're witnessing to him or reading Bible verses to him. Look over in Acts chapter 17. This is this sermon on Mars Hill. I consider this to be a wonderful pattern for devising a sermon, preparing a message to unbelievers in our age, because I would say that, maybe a couple generations ago it wasn't that way, but our generation now fits the description of what those Athenians would have been like back in those days to a T. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. When Paul is talking to them about this idol that's to an unnamed God, he's trying to explain to them, look, you make this image of a God, but you know better. I mean, a God can't be represented by an image. For in him, speaking of the true God now, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Paul is referring to this idea that these people understood that we're the offspring of this deity. Okay? And look at then what he says by inference about what they understand this deity to be. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He's comparing the fact that those people, and even though today people might deny it, man understands that there is an immaterial thing about him. He's not just a blob of protoplasm covered with skin and hair and stuff. Man knows deep down that there is something immaterial. There is something spiritual about him. And so Paul is addressing this idea that, look, even your poets say how you're the offspring of this divine being. And you know that you're basically, what really makes you what you are isn't material. So why in the world are you making something material to represent this God that down deep inside you really do understand is immaterial? This image is something that doesn't have energy. It doesn't have atoms. Sometimes the way I like to describe it is this image, this spirit, isn't an EMC squared entity. It's not. It isn't governed by the laws that we understand govern everything in nature. And so what is this image of God? I think the most important aspects of this image are immaterial. Man is a spiritual being. And we don't have direct passages in the Bible to speak to this, but I think by inference, what we can learn from the Word of God is that for some creature to be a person, the fundamental attribute that must be possessed is that of a spirit. Think about this. God. God is a person. And God is three persons, right? And what is God? God is spirit. Are angels persons? Are you with me? Somebody, are angels persons? Yes. Angels are persons. Satan is a person. Gabriel is a person. Not a human being, but the Holy Spirit isn't a human being, right? So we're using the word person in a very carefully defined way. What is required to be a person, to have personality, a spirit? God is a person, three persons. He's spirit. Angels are persons. They have a spirit. And they don't even have bodies and human beings. We are persons. We have personality. Why? The simplest description, the simplest reason to explain why we are persons is we have a spirit. That's what makes us first and foremost image bearers. A spirit is an eternal thing. It's not, like I said, it's not an EM equals MC squared thing. It's not bound up in time. Now, our spirits had a beginning, right? Angel spirits had a beginning. We don't know when, although I think that they were created before the earth on day one was created. And there's a text we can go through maybe at some point, probably. Well, anyway. But they had a being, they had a beginning. But the Spirit of God, of course, never had a beginning. Our spirit had a beginning. We need to understand that. But once it's begun, it goes on into eternity and never ceases to exist. That's just mind-boggling. I mean, we can't fathom that, especially fathom never having a beginning. I mean, that's where, I don't know about you, but that's where my mind really melts down. As a spiritual being, we are, it's eternal. It's going to go on forever. That thing that makes us a person. And man is aware of that. Believer and unbeliever alike. Again, man convinces himself, the sinner convinces himself, oh, no. You know, I don't have that thing that's going to go on forever. When I die, I'm going to be turned into the dirt just like a dog when he's dead. And why does somebody try to convince themselves of that, though? Well, because they don't like the thought of what is on the other side. They don't like the thought of standing before that God that they know exists and that they even know is angry. So they convince themselves. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They convince themselves that there's nothing eternal. There's nothing supernatural about him. But the Word of God tells us otherwise. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Tells us this, speaking of God, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, without which, there's two different ways to translate that next phrase, and I think without which gets at the point better, without which man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Without a spirit that will live forever, there's no way man will ever learn about what God has done. I mean, some of you know that I did a lot of work in science. It took me 6 years of research to get my doctorate in biochemistry. And I was working on this tiny little part of this tiny little molecule that was a part of a bigger molecule and a little apparatus that makes proteins in your cells, and there are thousands of them in your cells. And how many billions of cells you have in your body. I mean, this is such a tiny, insignificant little thing. I spent 6 years working on it. There are tens of thousands of scientists like myself. And how many years have tens of thousands been working on all this stuff? And you know how much we really understand, say, for example, about the simplest cell in the world? About that much compared to filling this room up. So, you know, it makes sense here when it says, Yet, without this eternity that God has prepared for us, without that, man will never find out the work of God, which he's done from the beginning. You know, I'm one of these people, I don't want to make a big deal of it, but I don't think that when we get to heaven, we're going to know all there is to know about everything. You know, when God says, we'll know him like we are known, I think that's referring to, you know, the relationship of perfection and so forth. I don't think that means we're going to just, like, get plugged into some monster computer and boom, we're going to be loaded up with the knowledge of God and know everything about everything. I think a neat part of eternity is going to be learning about this stuff and not forgetting. Children, wouldn't you just love that? Just, if you read it, man, you got it. And now you got to study, but if you just read it, you will get it right on the test. See, our brains don't work like Adam and Eve's brains work. But man, imagine that. Not even a brain like they have, but just to be able to accumulate so much knowledge. And it says here that it's going to take eternity to accumulate the knowledge to understand all the things that God did. The work of God, it says there. He has set eternity in their heart. That's what the Bible says. And I believe that. Not what some sinner who's being convicted of their sin says otherwise. And we have to be, you know, we need to be sensitive, and not just necessarily, you know, I wouldn't talk to somebody that I knew was an unbeliever the way I'm talking to you, you know, about this. Well, I don't believe what you're saying. You're just a sinner convicted of sin. You know, just trample on them. But in our own hearts, as we're witnessing, you know, and we're thinking about this, we got to take the stuff that they're saying and their objections and all that with a grain of salt and remember what God's Word says. And just you know, go right ahead and give them those verses and let the Holy Spirit do the work. Look at another verse that indicates that man knows that he's more than just an animal. Job. Now we might say, well, Job was a believer, you know, and so, you know, God revealed this to him. Well, that may very well be, but you get the sense that Job spoke from a sense of a collective wisdom. Now he was the greatest man in the East in his day. But you just don't get the sense of a lot of the stuff that Job and these others talked about was just completely new. I mean, a lot of this seemed to be knowledge that they all understood and they were discussing among themselves. So in Job chapter 19, this is a passage that I know is familiar to us. We love to read it at Easter. We need to read it a lot more often. We read it at funerals. Let's read it now. Job 19, starting at verse 25. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet, from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Job understood that even after he was rotted in the grave, he would stand, and with eyes he would behold his Redeemer. He knew that there was an immaterial, there was a spiritual aspect to his person, as well as a new body that he would get someday. And when you think about it, brothers and sisters, these bodies are just such a temporary case. And as you get older, and I know a lot of you have had a lot more time to contemplate this than me, but I've had a few years to contemplate this now, you know, and the arthritis has already set in and the gray hair, and I don't remember things like, I can't believe this kind of stuff, I can forget. The body, it's wearing out, you know. You think that this is the way God weans us from the earth? Just gets us to the point where this becomes less and less glamorous and less important, and it should be for believers. And it just prepares us more and more for just, man, I can't wait to be in heaven. This is such a temporary case. We are going to live forever. Because when God created us in His image, the most important attribute that He gave us was this image that isn't material. It's spiritual. It's eternal. It'll live forever. So what is this? This is just this tiny little case that we walk around in for a while. You know, I had a marvelous experience. I don't know how many of you men have had this opportunity to be with your wife in a surgery. She had C-section. And since it was planned, it was pretty planned, I guess. They were able to do that epidural on her. So she's talking. She's alert. Now, if any of you get, woozy at just talking about blood, plug your up your ears or something, because she's out from wherever down, can't feel a thing, but she's talking and I'm at her head. And I can't exactly see what's going on, but they've got her open. They're getting ready to take my son, Luke, out. By the way, I got to tell you this joke. The nurse said, oh, his name is Luke. That's perfect. They opened the scripture to Luke. Thought I'd wait long enough for you to get that. That's absolutely true. That's right. The nurse said that. But there I'm looking you know, and I said, you know, can I want to go see. So they let me come here. And it was just amazing because, you know, from all purpose, you know, I'm not that, I don't see that kind of thing that often. And so it looks almost like she's cut in half, you know. And yet there she is and we're talking. And it just gave me this amazing sense of, you know, what the person really is. These bodies are important, but the person is this image, this person inside this case. Brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility. We even have an obligation to take care of this thing, but only so far. And if required, let this be burned. Let this starve. Let it drown. Let it get ripped up to be true to the image in us, created in the image of the one who created us. And let's not spend quite so much time and effort coddling, taking care of, keeping comfortable this thing at the expense of who we really are, what we really are. Like I said, we're going to be considering next time what it means to think like Jesus. And we're going to see what he thought of this thing. What his priorities were. And his example was the example that we're to follow. The image of God. It's essentially immaterial. It's spiritual. And it lasts forever. another indication of man's understanding, even lost man's understanding, that there's more than just this body, is the fact that man so often asks the question, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? I'm not talking about getting pulled out of the water from drowning. He's talking about, you know, eternally. And men ask the question. Men and women want to know, what must I do to be saved? I want to make certain that on the other side, I'm going to be okay. Because down deep inside, they know that they're eternal. And as I mentioned before, an animal has no fear of death, of being dead. Now, they're going to run. This is part of their instinct, you know, to run to not get caught and ripped up. They don't want to go through the process of dying, you know, but they are not afraid of death. Studies show when there's an animal or something and it's aged or ill or something and it lays down, you know, they just peacefully go out. They're not afraid. They're, you know, they do all these wires and hook up to them and, oh, what's going on? Maybe they're a little nervous though. No. They just go off. But that's not the way man dies. He knows there's going to be more. And this is because God has put that eternity in our hearts. Well, there are... When do we normally knock off, Brother Ashford? Okay. Well, if I would have done that 5 minutes, 5 minutes in, I would have just... No. let's think of a couple other attributes that go along with this image then. All keyed in to the fact that we are persons, that we have personality. These attributes, some will distinguish us totally, completely, from animals. Others, there's some overlap. But one of the attributes that we have as a person is self-awareness and purpose. Now, does a robin have a purpose? Well, yeah. I mean, you know, you watch that thing and it is busy. It's going to build that nest and its purpose is it's going to lay that egg and hatch that fledgling. But the kind of purpose we're talking about here is one of planning ahead, one of volition, thinking through. Awareness and purpose is something unique to man. And it's interesting. I don't know if you're interested in if you watch science fiction much, but one of the threads that seem to go through so many of these science fiction movies, where they're always trying to find aliens. You know, they want Spock to come to Earth, or they're looking for some alien out there. Is they want to feel alone. They want to know what the meaning of life is. And somehow or other, I've never understood this exactly, but they think that if they find that there's other beings out there in outer space, then they'll know the meaning of life, then they'll have purpose. I don't know, I've never had anybody explain in one of those movies then, oh good, there are Klingons out there, now I know what my purpose is, and then tell me what the purpose was. I don't know what their newfound purpose is when they think they've found aliens or something, but anyway, people so often don't seem to have purpose in life, and they are longing, and he'll do all kinds of crazy things to try and figure out what that purpose is, or to give himself purpose. Brothers and sisters, we have such a magnificent blessing to understand what our purpose is. You know what your purpose is today? Now we can have different ones in a subcategory, but our primary purpose is to glorify God. You see how neatly that fits with the idea of being created in His image? Remember this idea of what it means to be the glory of something, to show forth, to be the product, the best thing that came out of something. To glorify God is to display who God is. Oh, we mess that up, don't we? But as believers, we have the capacity to do a pretty good job of it. What a wonderful purpose to display, to manifest, to glorify God. Now, the neat thing about that is that isn't a little pinpoint on a wall. When you think about the different abilities, experiences, just what is represented by the different persons in this room. What a marvelous display of opportunity to glorify God in magnificent and manifold ways. It's not like we all just have to be just this. That's what happens in some groups, you know, these cults and stuff, where everybody's got to sort of line up and they dress the same way and they talk the same way and they do the same thing and get all these rules. And well, that's not what God is about. He's about us being good reflectors of His image, but man, that is going to come out in just a host of ways. I am glad about that. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember that in the church, because we got a lot of different people in our churches, don't we? And let's face it, some people are odd. And some people are the kind that might rub you the wrong way. And we're all so different. But this is a part of the beauty of how God is being glorified, manifested in all different kinds of people. And we should revel in that. That should just be a goal of ours in the church. To help one another in the identity and the uniqueness of each one of us to be all we can be as we reflect the glory of God. So if you're good at music, wow, what a great way to glorify God. If you're good at speaking, what a great way. If you're really good at rolling up your sleeves and just getting in there and getting dirty, isn't that wonderful? If you're good at memorizing, if you're good at creating, I mean, just the breadth is we could go on and on about all the different abilities that would be in this room, and they all can be for a purpose, to glorify God. God has given us self-awareness. And so we go, yeah, I am, and I want to glorify God. Man possesses dominion over his environment. Now that's with limits, especially after the fall. But notice, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, the first thing God says about man, is that he should rule. Now, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But he gives this command and rule. Now, how can you rule? How can you have dominion if you're not there? The earth was a big place. He made this big earth. And there was no way Adam could rule on the other side of the planet until he, you know, had offspring. So this, frankly, this whole being fruitful and multiplying and spreading out is an intimate part of this having dominion and rule. This is an innate desire that man has, man and woman. Now, because of sin, we distort that, and we can use sinful techniques and do things and try to rule and have dominion in areas that we shouldn't. But ultimately, at its most basic level, this is a good thing. This is, you know, God created us this way. And, you know, there's a lot of the, for example, the radical environmental movement that is so contrary to that. You know, they're trying to tell us that man shouldn't do anything to change the planet. You know, if man would just get out of the way, you know, then the planet would be back the way it should be or something. No. God created us to rule, to have dominion. And, you know, when you go out there and you mow the yard and you get it all nicely and trimmed and the garden's all weeded and you look at that, you feel good about that. When you clean the house and the bed is all made and everything's just right, you feel good about that. You ever wonder, why is that? Is this because my mom told me? No, it's because God created us to have dominion, to have order and to control the world around us. It's a good thing. We just got to be careful not to go overboard with it. And that attribute of having dominion, of that sense of purpose that we get from that, and the sense of fulfillment, and just good-natured feelings that we have as we exercise our dominion, is also a reflection of the image of God. Because who is the most dominant? Who has absolute dominion? God does. He rules the angels. He rules the stars. He rules the earth. But it's interesting, he has chosen to say, but I'm not going to worry about all the details, man. I'm going to give you responsibility. You take care of the earth. That's a big responsibility. We need to take it seriously and recognize that, again, when you're frustrated, and I'm being a little anthropomorphic now, I'm going to put on God a little bit of how we think and feel, maybe more than is accurate. But, you know, when you're frustrated, when you get angry because, you know, you just can't get that computer to do what it's supposed to do, or you just, you know, the garden just won't cooperate, or, you know, the kids just keep messing up the house, and whatever I could think of for you, you know, that gets you like that, you know, well, that comes from this sense of not being able to exercise dominion that you should be able to exercise, and that sense of frustration and anger even is the same kind of anger and frustration I think we should understand that God can express. How patient are you when dominion isn't working? Just think of how patient God is when his dominion isn't working, so to speak. And thank God that he is so patient. Well, let's consider one more thing, because this will lead into tomorrow then. This idea of being able to think. Something that I hope we've been doing off and on for a while here tonight. to think abstractly, to do what our brains are doing, to do what our minds are doing right now as I'm using words, and yet noises, you know, are being diced and sliced and they're going into our brains, and we're thinking and we're seeing and we're just all kinds of stuff going on in our brains, this abstract ability to think and communicate. This is crucial for us to have personal relationships. Now, animals have relationships, but not the kind of relationships that persons can have. Because persons can communicate at a much deeper level. They can communicate through language, through the written word, through language like we're speaking now, concepts and so forth. Not just, you know, one grunt is eat a banana and two grunts is pass an orange, you know. I mean, animals can think that way. We're talking about much deeper abstract thinking. And it allows for personal relationships. One of the things that I think is a reflection of being created in the image of God is even at the lowest level of language, how every language ever discovered is based on three persons. By that I mean, they have never found a language where you didn't have the first person, second person, and third person in your communication. I mean, we take that so fundamentally for granted. Have you ever even thought of that? But isn't that a reflection of the triune Godhead? Before the angels were created, before man was created, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in communion with one another. So if we were to sit back and sort of look at a conversation going on, the Father could say, I, to the Son, you, and the Father could say to the Son about the Holy Spirit, him, first person, second person, third person. That's sort of required for communication through people, right? That's how we think. We don't even give it a thought, but that's the way we think. And it's very possible. In fact, I don't think there's any way that we could sort of get into the head of a fish or something, but fish probably don't think in three persons. I think they probably think in maybe just first person, maybe they think in second person, and they think about, you know, is this pike going to eat me, you know, but we think in three persons. I think that's a reflection of the image of God. And there's this a very popular secular notion that, monkeys, porpoises, those really smart creatures, chimpanzees, they can't think like we do, but they're getting there. This is a powerful mindset that I think we as parents need to be aware of and continually remind our kids that isn't the case. Case in point is the most recent issue of Discover Magazine. I mean, I don't have to go very far to see this prevailing thought in our culture that, you know, obviously we are just top of the chain, so to speak, in the evolution of animals. And though we can speak and we can read and think abstractly, you know, it's not a matter of it's just us and none of the other animals can. It's all relative. And these monkeys and these chimps are coming along to give you this picture of we're all one big happy animal family. And we've evolved from animals. What's the bottom line? That we are animals. And everything that we're talking about here tonight is to the contrary. No, we are not animals. We are image bearers. We are not kind. We are the only creature, leaving out the angels, that have a spirit, that bear the image of God. And the preponderance of this philosophy is so great in our culture that I know, you know, we take our kids to the breaking of bread and we teach them the Bible all the time, but I think we need to address it directly and keep reminding our kids, you are not an animal. And that monkey, I don't care what the TLC channel or the Discovery channel or anything else that you're looking at might say and how they make it appear, those creatures are not thinking. I want to read from a little bit. We'll close with it. page 79 of just this most recent issue of Discover Magazine. And it's talking about memory, and it's some really interesting stuff in here. But then they get to this issue of, well, animals are just, monkeys, they're pretty much like us. It's just a relative difference, not a total qualitative difference. The article, are animals smarter than we think? Kanzi, a bonobo chimp at the Georgia State University Language Research Center in Atlanta, communicates with his trainers using symbols on a keyboard. He understands the difference between sentences like, pour the lemonade in the Coke, and pour the Coke in the lemonade. Ooh, that's profound, Man, a monkey can... What's going on here? Are these animals thinking or using language? Or are we projecting human abilities onto, get the phrase, non-human animals? And you're going to hear this over and over again. What's the phrase? Non-human animals. Because what are we? Well, we're human animals. University of Florida psychologist Clive Wynn argues that the mental feats of non-human animals are all in our heads, not theirs. He claims that language is ours alone and that animals' seemingly complex responses to problems are achieved by automatic mechanisms. And I would agree with him. Although he's purely an evolutionist. I mean, he's referring to us as non-human, monkeys as non-human animals. But he does recognize that, humans are thinking and animals aren't. But anyway. He claims that language is ours alone and that animals' seemingly complex responses to problems are achieved by automatic mechanisms, not by thought. But how did humans acquire the ability to use language and practice culture? Not through some mutational miracle, writes journalist Tim Friend. He argues that culture, language, and the mathematical skills emerged thanks to a process common to all living creatures. What do you think? Evolution. We think because thinking is adaptive. Therefore, we should expect to see similar cognitive abilities in both human and non-human animals. And that's what is being pushed on our kids. It's being pushed on you. We're just human animals. Those monkeys, they're non-human animals, but they're adapting to, and we should expect to be seeing, they're sort of reading, and it's just going to take some time, and pretty soon they'll be opening up the newspaper and laughing at the comics just like you and me. But the fact of the matter is, Mr. Wynn is right. They are not thinking like us. All kinds of experiments demonstrate that. And the most profound demonstration of that, from my perspective, is not a psychological one, but a physiological one. When we dissect brains at the molecular level, when we're talking about going all the way down to the neurons, things that are so tiny you can't see them with the naked eye, we learn that our brains aren't just sort of full of more connections than the chimp or the porpoise or whatever. It is set up completely different. And there's no way of getting from a monkey brain or a gopher brain or a porpoise brain to a human brain logically. It could just grow or add or whatever. They are fundamentally different. As different as a calculator is from an operating system like Windows. We can think abstractly. It gives us the ability to communicate, to read God's objective word. Gives us the ability to have that purpose, to make choices and so forth. There are other attributes. We won't go into those tonight. But I want to leave us with this thought of the ability to think. What do we do with our thoughts? Are your thoughts toward God continually? Well, we're so finite, that's tough. But how is your thought life as it relates to God? We read in those Psalms that God's thoughts are towards us continually. He has more thoughts towards us than the sand on the sea than we could ever count. one person communicating to another person, wanting that communication back. What an amazing thing to think that the creator of the universe wants to, you know, have a relationship with us. And I know that I am very capable of just taking that for granted, not paying any attention to him for hours, dare I say days on end. Can that be? Well, what's wonderful is we don't have to go through any sacrifices. We don't have to go through some ritual right here and now. Boom. We can, through the blood of Christ, his intercession, go right to the throne of the Creator God and talk to him. Let's focus our thoughts on him for just a minute. God in heaven, you fill the heavens and you fill our hearts. You fill this room. I want to thank you for speaking to us in your word, that you have given us the ability to read, that we can know by faith that you hear us and that you answer us. I thank you for the purpose that you have given us. And what we want to do, Lord, is do a better job of glorifying you. The Lord Jesus did it perfectly. And we want to be more like him. I pray that as a result of our being together in these few days, away from the cares of the world, that you will enable us to really have some good conversation with you. With one another, that'll be fun, Lord. I appreciate the opportunity to get to know new brothers and sisters in Christ. But mostly, Lord, I pray that these days will be days where we will just really catch up on some things with you and enjoy you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.